If you think I talk fast now, put some caffeine in me. It's like ridiculous. 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 16, I'm going to read until chapter 4, verse 5, says, all scripture is inspired by God. You need to know that word inspired is the Greek word theanostos. It is a word that if you break it down is theos and pneuma, the word for spirit or breath. So basically what Paul has written in that compound word is that all of scripture is God-breathed. So all of scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may appear adequate, equipped for every good work. So I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, I charge you, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Notice where Paul places the emphasis, on the Word of God. The Christian ministry is supposed to be the ministry of the Word. If we drive people back to the Word, that's the safest place to be. I don't want to give account to God for my soul any less other people. I want to be able to stand before God and say, I just took them back to your Word. I just kept emphasizing your Word. Now, Paul says that the Scripture, which at that time as he was writing, Scripture was the whole of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, to the Jews, that was their scripture. He says all of it from beginning to end is God-breathed, God-inspired. And so we need to have that same kind of high view of scripture and to understand that when we're reading the Bible, we are reading the very words of God to ourselves. When Jesus was on the planet, in fact, he kept emphasizing the Word of God. At one point, Matthew 22, starting in verse 31, he's arguing with the Pharisees, and he says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, and the next words are vitally important, he doesn't say, have you not read what the prophets have said, or have you not read what's been written down? What he says is, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And then he quotes from the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then he argues he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus' own teaching was drawn directly from the scripture, which he said was God speaking. Now, as we go through the evidences of the resurrection, and as we see that Jesus was everything he ever said that he was, ever claimed to be, then we're going to see that he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is God in shoe leather walking on planet Earth. So he is the best authority on both the Bible and on God. And so if he tells you, if the one who got up from the grave tells you, if the one who came down from heaven tells you, if the one who knows heaven like his own living room, like the back of his hand, if he tells you that the Bible is the Word of God, and that when you read the Word, you're reading, in fact, the very statements of God, if he tells you that, that's mighty good authority. I don't have that kind of authority. You don't have that kind of authority. But the one who ever lives, who came to planet Earth to save his people, the one who rose from the dead sailed off into the blue and is currently sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, if he says that the scripture is in fact breathed out by God, that it is the very words of God spoken by God, you don't get better authority than that. So then our faith, according to Paul's writing in Romans 10:17, our faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? Hearing by the word of Christ. Hearing by the word of God. That's where genuine faith comes from, is through the word. So since the Bible is verifiably true, which I hope I've at least partially demonstrated in my introductory comments, I hope you'll understand then that it is indeed the word of God. It is therefore the best verification of itself. It is the best defense of itself. And it is the best explanation of itself. The word is the best source for knowledge about God, the revelation of God's will, and the expectations placed on all those who are elected and called can all be found in the Bible. You don't need anything but the Bible. The Bible is its own best authority. In fact, what God said is so important to God that when his son appeared on the stage of history, he was given the name by John, the Word. He wasn't called the action of God. He wasn't called the intention of God, the plan of it. He was called the Logos, the very Word of God. That's how much emphasis God places on his Word. John 1:1-4 says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. So God took the time to identify his son on planet Earth as the very incarnation of the Word of God. The eternal Word of God became the Word in flesh. And all of God's God-breathed, inspired Word through all of the Old Testament Scripture all points toward Christ, who is the Word of God. That's how much emphasis God places on it. Now, of course, you can read it in the negative in Mark 7:13. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, says, you've been invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such like things, he tells them. Now, that means that the word of God is sufficient. And any time that you add to the word of God your traditions, your preferences, the things that your denomination may like, the things that your mama and daddy handed you, the things that all your neighbors agree on. If you can't find it in the Word, not only is it not to be placed on your conscience, but it is not incumbent on you to follow it, because the Word of God is sufficient in order to teach you everything you need to know about the Christian faith and practice. And traditions will get in the way of that. Man, through the years, I started that sentence with, man, that's my old hippie days coming out. I have seen so much damage done to the Word of God by tradition. And people will fight harder for their tradition than they'll fight for the Word of God. People love their tradition. And yet 2,000 years ago, Jesus was walking around saying, you know, your tradition makes void the Word of God. It was true then. It's true now. In the Bible, men like Isaiah, men like Ezekiel, saw visions of God that made them tremble. The children of Israel were fearful of the dark clouds that were on Mount Sinai when God came around and the voice spoke, and they would tremble. And in fact, they ended up telling Moses, that was really, really scary. You go talk to him. We'll stay down here. But we've become too familiar, I think, both with God and his word, and I think we've forgotten to tremble. I think we've forgotten to recognize that when we open our Bibles, we are looking at the very Word of God. And he's serious about every word that proceeds out of his mouth, and so should we be. Now, God repeatedly declares the value of his own words, and he aligns himself with his own words. Every word that comes from God is reliable and stable and trustworthy and is the very basis of our faith and confidence. Psalm 138:2 says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to your name. So God aligns himself with his own word. Once God speaks something, it's reality. I think that's a lot of the reason that Jesus didn't speak during his crucifixion, because with God, words become things. And that's why he had to remain silent as he was being crucified. Time and time again through the Bible, you see Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus, for instance, in Luke 16. The rich man said, I beg you, Father, talking to Abraham, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, because I have five brothers, in order that you may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What do they have? They already have the word of God. The Tanakh is made up of, as we were just talking, is made up of the Torah and the Ketuvim and the Nevi'im, which basically is the law and the prophets and the writing. And so anytime you see that phrase in the New Testament, the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and the writing, that's a reference to the whole of what we would call the Old Testament. And here Jesus tells a story wherein Abraham says they've already got Moses and the prophets, which means they've already got the word of God. They've already got the written word of God. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. But he said to them, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they're not going to be persuaded even if somebody rises from the dead. Do you hear what Jesus was saying? If they don't hear the scripture, they're not going to be convinced even if somebody rises from the dead. And this is Jesus who knew he was going to rise from the dead. He knew he was going to come back from the dead, and yet the world was going to reject that. The world was not going to listen to him. Why? Because they haven't listened to the word of God. That's the priority that he placed on the word of God. Think about Jesus on the Emmaus Road, talking to two of his disciples. At one point he says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ would suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in Scripture. I would love to have heard that sermon. But notice what Jesus did. Jesus cloaked his identity from his own disciples, and he didn't allow them to see him resurrected in the flesh until they saw him in the scripture. First, they had to see him in the word. Once they saw that the word, the prophets, once they saw the accuracy of that and understood how it applied to him, then he stayed, broke bread with them, he revealed who he was, and he disappeared from their sight. But not until they understood the primacy of the word. You see it time and time again. You can look at Jesus arguing with Satan. After Jesus was baptized, he was taken by the Spirit for 40 days into the wilderness. And then after 40 days of fasting, when he was really hungry, then Satan comes to him to tempt him. All of this is designed by God. He's led by the Spirit to go do this. Satan, who isn't afraid to quote Scripture to the very incarnate Word of God, that's nerve. And believe me, if he'll quote it to Jesus, he'll quote it to you. But notice what he does. He quotes it out of context. He misapplies it. And every time Jesus corrects him with the proper word of God, with the proper context. And he ends up saying to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's where Jesus keeps placing the scripture. And if Jesus would say that to Satan, then you know that that is the only proper response to Satan. You're not going to be able to defuse his tactics or ward off those fiery darts. You're not going to be able to do that with anything but the Word of God. You're not strong enough to fight against someone who's ever lived. But, well, okay, he's a created being. Don't argue with me about the ever-lived part. But you're not strong enough to go up against Satan. You need the Word of God. That's the tactic Jesus used to defuse him. That's the tactic we have to use. And if he's willing to come to us with the Word of God, we have to know the Word of God well enough that we can withstand those fiery darts. Do you understand? Do you understand the primacy that the Bible gives the Word of God? Because I do need to keep moving. Because there's a correct reaction here. The correct reaction is that the message of truth is instrumental not only to believing, but to believing properly. There are so many people who believe so many things and they think they can find it in the Bible if they just read it. You can convince people that when you die, your soul goes to a garage in Buffalo. You can convince people that everybody who believes like you should paint their house blue. You can convince people of anything. Look, I used to live in California. I used to live in Los Angeles and San Francisco, the home of nut burgers. And every wild-eyed, crazy, fanatic lunatic standing on a soapbox on the corner preaching has eight other nuts around him like he's telling the truth. The only way you're going to know what the truth is to know what the Word actually says. Philippians 2, 14 and 16 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Why? Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Where does Paul drive people? Back to the word. So what have we seen so far? The Old Testament is the God-breathed word of God. All scripture, God-breathed. Jesus comes on the planet. He declares that the Old Testament is God speaking. And then Jesus takes the very word of God to defuse the attempts of Satan to get his own glory and his own worship from Jesus. He offers Jesus everything on the planet. I'll give you all these kingdoms. Jesus sends him on his way with the word of God. That's the primacy of the word of God. Then you get into the Pauline epistles, and Paul says, it's about the word. I charge you, preach the word. It's all about the word. Anywhere you go in the Bible, it's about the word. Romans 10:17 says, as I said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by that word of God. You've got to teach people the word of God or you cannot expect that their faith is going to be properly rooted and grounded. Now look, humans come, humans go. I started that sentence with, now look, you're all looking at me. And I have no idea why I would say, now look. But I did. Now look. Humans come, humans go. The best preachers in the world, the best expositors that have ever been, all die. They all come, they all go. My plan is to spend the rest of my life preaching the word, die, and be forgotten. And then God will raise up the next generation of preachers and expositors. The thing that doesn't change through all of history as human beings come and go is the word. The word doesn't change. The scripture doesn't change, which is why I spent all those introductory comments explaining that the word you have in your hand today is the same word that has always been. It hasn't changed. It hasn't been altered. This is the very word of God speaking to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. That's what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, verse 8. And Christ said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words never pass away. It's all about the word of God. Titus 1, verses 1 to 4 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, and at the proper time manifested. And how did he do that? Even his word. In the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. So he's even said that the way that we are lights in the world, the way that we have this eternal hope, the way that we know that God, who cannot lie, promised us this hope from ages past, eternity past. He wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only way we know any of this is via the Word of God, which was passed down to us. And so what do? Paul says, my ministry is the proclamation of the Word. You understand that? The proclamation of the Word is the most vital, most important part of Christian ministry. And that finally takes us to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we're only going to have time before lunch to kind of talk a little bit about Jesus and the things he said and the things he did. And then when we come back from lunch, we're going to use this board up here, which is why this is sitting back here. And we're going to write evidences and excuses, and we're going to take the time to do the detective work. And when we get done, you're going to come to the conclusion that there is no other option. Jesus came up out of the grave. I became convinced by the evidence, pragmatically. I became convinced of the historic reality that there simply is no other answer. Jesus came up out of the grave. So I don't ever ask people, anybody, to believe what I believe just on the basis of the fact that I believe it. I don't say, well, I'm convinced, therefore you should be convinced. I set the evidence in front of folks. Now, most people, unfortunately, won't take the hour, hour and a half it takes to look at the evidence. Most people are very confident in their traditions. And they think that whatever their church has spoon-fed them is going to be enough to take them out into eternity. But your eternity is not guaranteed by what you know or how much you know or how well you can recite it. Your eternity is not based on theological perfection. Your eternity is not based on following the proper traditions of your church or your denomination. Your eternity, get this right, is based in Christ. And if he got up from the grave, you're getting up from the grave. If he did not get up from the grave, we are, as Paul said, of all men, most miserable. He placed it right there. Here, let me see if I can give you an example. Can I? Sure, go ahead. I met a woman many years ago who told me that she did not believe in the virgin birth. Now, granted, she had grown up in the Catholic Church. I don't mean to be heavily controversial, but I don't think any organization has produced as many atheists as the Catholic Church has. There, that was my controversial moment. She grew up in the Catholic Church, and she said, I cannot believe the virgin birth. And I said, why? And she said, well, because I have two children, and I believe that there has to be the union of a man and a woman in order to produce a child. And I said, really? That's where you're planting your flag? That's where you're drawing the line? It's the virgin birth that did it for you? Don't start there. I talk to folks all the time who are trying to convince people of Christianity, and they start insanely in the book of Revelation. And I say, don't start there. Look, if Jesus came up out of the grave, then he is, in fact, everything he said he was, and everything that he has announced is, in fact, true. Start there. Because Jesus gives credibility to all that other stuff that you have a hard time accepting. Jesus validates Noah. I know a whole lot of people who say, worldwide flood couldn't happen. No, the Bible's not true then. Jesus said it did. Jesus, when he was asked about marriage and talks about divorce and whether it's okay to divorce a wife, and because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed divorce. In the midst of all that, he says, but it wasn't always that way. God created man and woman. He goes back to Genesis 1. He goes back to Adam and Eve. Now, I know people who don't buy the Adam and Eve story. I know people who say, well, men have been on the planet for thousands and thousands of years, and I don't believe in a young earth, and I don't believe in Adam and Eve, and I don't... Okay, fine. Settle the resurrection. Because if you can settle the resurrection, then the one who resurrected validated Adam and Eve. And you don't need better authority than that. So I don't ask people to do that. Instead, what I do is I lay out the evidence, and then I say to them, now settle it. Come to the same conclusion, or at least know what it is the Bible says. The Bible dogmatically, absolutely states some things just categorically, and you cannot escape and you cannot ignore them. So I tell people you have one of two choices. You can either face God head on the way he represents himself in his word, and you can deal with that God, or at least you can acknowledge that that is the God who's found in the Bible so that when you're rejecting him, you understand who it is you're rejecting. Most people who reject God are rejecting some figment of their imagination, some made-up God. Deal with the God of the Bible, and then at least you know who it is you're rejecting. And if you're brave enough, if you have enough nerve to reject the Almighty, well then, good luck to you. But I feel bad. I feel really bad for folks who have grown up in traditions and grown up in churches who haven't taught them the Bible, that have just taught them a lot of... They know when to genuflect. They know when to stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. They know when to do all the stuff, but they just don't know anything about their Bible. And then when they end up apostatizing, when they end up leaving the church, or they haven't left the actual God of the Bible because they don't know the God of the Bible. So I say, know the God of the Bible before you decide to quit. The great part about Christianity is that for 2,000 years, the facts have remained the facts. You can't mess with the facts. Now, in 1729, there was a fellow named Thomas Sherlock. He wrote a book. The text of the book is in Old English. I have a copy of it. It's kind of hard to read because not a whole lot of us read Old English. It's called The Trial of the Witnesses of the Resurrection of Jesus. Now, in that book, Thomas Sherlock conjures up an old English court, and he has lawyers bring in their evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And he treats it exactly the way that you would treat any court case. The lawyers would state their propositions and defend them with their evidence and their facts, and once they'd established their position by their facts, they'd move on to the next point of contention and continue their debate, and I find it a really brilliant book. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Do you all know Lee Strobel's book? He's doing the same thing. All he did was update it, only he's approaching it from the approach of a journalist who's going around to different theologians and saying, okay, these are the historic arguments for and against Jesus and for his resurrection, what are your responses? He ends up coming to the same conclusions that Thomas Sherlock came to some 300-400 years before that. Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, follows Sherlock's lead in looking at the historic account and reaching the same conclusion. The one book that I'm really fascinated by is a book by Simon Greenleaf. Now, he lived 1783 to 1853. Prior to examining the evidence concerning Christ, when he was still a skeptic, still an atheist, Greenleaf had served as the professor of law at Harvard University back from 1833 to 1848. He was actually instrumental in organizing the university's law program, and his three-volume book that you can still find is called A Treatise on the Laws of Evidence. And it's considered a classic of American jurisprudence. Lawyers still refer to it to this very day. Well, using those self-same laws of evidence, this Simon Greenleaf approached the resurrection of Jesus because his intention was to once and for all, using the rules that he had put in place for the rules of evidence, he was once and for all going to discount the resurrection of Christ. And he ended up writing one of the most compelling defenses of the veracity of the biblical account. because the facts remain the facts. You can go find his book. His book is called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Pithy little title. Look, these are the same facts, these are the same arguments, these are the same discussions that Thomas Aquinas went through. He ends up coming to the same conclusion because the facts will drive you to a conclusion. And that's the way that any good lawyer will work. Did I just say good lawyer? That might be an oxymoron. I'm sorry if there's any lawyers here. I'm just saying the Bible says woe to the lawyers. That's all I'm getting at. Anyways, any good lawyer knows that if you just pile up the evidence in front of the jury, that the jury is going to come to an inescapable conclusion. I like inescapable conclusions. I like conclusions that you can't wiggle around. I like being driven to a conclusion I can't get away from. And so that's what we're going to do for the rest of the morning, is look at the evidence and talk about the evidence and talk about not only why I'm convinced, but why history convinces us that Jesus came up out of the grave. And then at the end of this morning, this afternoon, I'm going to look at you all and say, now settle it. Because like any good jury, you have to come to a conclusion. You have to come to a verdict. And I'm hoping you vote for the resurrection. If you don't, I haven't done my job. And we're going to start all over. And we're going to stay here for another 5 hours. Never mind. Let's talk about the essential message for just a second. The essence of the Christian message comes down to this. Christ died, Christ resurrected, and Christ ascended. In the early church, anywhere you find the Christian message preached, those three essential elements show up across the board. Christ died, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended on high. That's the essential Christian message. The gospel message was preached within 50 days of Christ's actual resurrection. Now that's really important. Think about that. Because that 50 days is the time between the spring feast, Christ died on Passover, Christ was in the grave at the beginning of unleavened bread, first day of the week, right at the beginning of first fruits, Christ raises, 50 days, Pentecost. Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches the Christian message in its totality, which means, think about it logically, which means if we're talking about liars, if we're talking about men who are making up a religion, if we're talking about men who realize they've backed the wrong horse, we were with Jesus, now the Romans and the Jews have killed him, so now we have to save face, we need to make up a religion in a hurry, they've only got 50 days to hurry up and make up that religion. And they make it completely, fully formed within 50 days. There's no time for historic development. There's no time for people to add to it or subtract from it. The entire Christian message, which again essentially is, he was killed, he was crucified, he rose again, and he ascended and sits at the right hand of God. All of that was constructed, fully formed, and being preached within 50 days. That's kind of remarkable. Because look at any other religion on the face of the planet. Again, any one of them. Pick one at random. Mormonism. I mentioned it earlier. Guy reading from a hat. I don't get it. Think about that for a moment. Did that take a couple of weeks to develop? No, it took a lot of time and a lot of historic development. You go back and look at Islam and look at the development of Islam. There were additions to the Quran, more and more additions. It developed over time. There's historical development as other people came along and added to it. Not so with Christianity. Christianity is fully formed, ready to go, totally packaged, complete message, 50 days. No time for historic development. And as I said earlier, the first place that it's preached is in Jerusalem. The very place where people would be who would know if they were telling a lie. Think about that for a moment. If they stand up and say, Jesus lived, died, resurrected, ascended, did miracles, showed himself to be the Son of God, none of you have anything you can charge him with. He was sinless, he was innocent. There are people in that community who have interacted with Jesus. There are people there who have been healed by Jesus. There are people there who are directly responsible for killing Jesus. And yet that's the very place that they stood up and told this story. Now, if they're liars, are they going to start right in the place where people are going to know what they're talking about? Look, if I want to go to Des Moines, I don't want to go to Des Moines. I don't even know why I chose Des Moines. But if I'm going to go to Des Moines and tell them that this morning at Riverside Bible Church, there was a horrible conflagration, and a whole bunch of people burned up, and a whole bunch of people died. And then two people miraculously came back from the dead. You can figure out which two. I might be able to get away with that story in Des Moines. I can't get away with that story here, because you all would know whether it was true. Right? So if you're liars, if you're making up a religion, if you quick sat down and said, look, guys, we've got 50 days, and you put together the message you're going to preach at Pentecost, and you know that you're lying, you're not going to start in Jerusalem where people are who know whether you're telling the truth. And yet that's the place where Christianity got its earliest foothold. Christ died on Passover. He was laid in the grave just as the Old Testament feast of unleavened bread began. He rose on the first day of the week. That's the feast of first fruits. 50 days later was Pentecost. That day, Peter got up and he preached facts. And that's the thing that I'm surprised by, that people don't recognize the factual basis of the message that was preached at Pentecost. So everybody grab your Bible and turn to Acts 2, and we are going to look at that message. Because Peter was standing in front of the Jewish leaders who didn't believe that this Christ person could possibly risen from the dead. They knew they were responsible for killing him, but they couldn't believe that he had risen from the dead. And those are the very people that Peter is going to start preaching to. Now, based on the audience that he's speaking to, he cannot start with, you ask me how I know he lived. He lives within my heart. And they're going to say, that doesn't do me any good. We want to know whether he's actually raised. You're claiming he's physically raised, not spiritually raised. They're going to want actual evidence. So Peter starts out with facts. Let's start at verse 22 of Acts 2. Verse 22, I still hear pages flipping and electronic devices being punched. Verse 22, Peter starts right out with facts. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He starts out with a fact. Jesus of Nazareth, here's who he is. He is a man. And they would all say, okay, I'm with you so far, Peter. He was approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Then look at the next line. As you yourselves know. Okay, he's arguing facts with them. You know it. You know he's a man. You know he did miracles. Because he did those miracles here among you. You know about the man born blind. You know about the lame man. You know about the pool of Siloam. You know the things I'm telling you. Now, Jesus was among you. He was a man from Nazareth. And he did these miracles among you, which means he was approved by God. You know that. Well, that's inarguable. So far, Peter hasn't stated anything that they don't already know. Jesus, a man. Jesus from Nazareth, he did signs, wonders, miracles. You witnessed it. He was laying out his facts. Continuing in verse 23. Now here's the part where the Jews are going to start disagreeing with him a bit. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Remember what I said about prophecy earlier? The prophecy only works if the future is definite. Okay, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, say time and time again that Messiah is going to be killed. And Jesus himself said to his apostles time and time again, all of that prophecy concerning me has to be fulfilled. So I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. 3 days later, I'm going to be up again. Because that's what the scriptures say, and the scriptures have to be fulfilled. So Peter puts it within the context of, he was delivered to you. You were allowed to kill him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God himself. In other words, you didn't do this because you chose to. Even though, and this is kind of remarkable to me, even though they all did exactly what they wanted to do. And in so doing, they ended up doing exactly what the predetermined foreknowledge of God said they were going to do. Think about this. Think about the Pharisees getting together and arguing about killing Jesus. And they all agreed the one day we're not going to kill him is Passover. We don't kill him on Passover or it's just going to get worse. They're going to see him as a martyr. They're going to make him a religious figure. So we don't kill him on Passover. What day did he die? Passover. Because he's the very Lamb of God. From the beginning of his ministry, when John the Baptist points at him and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, well, the sacrificial animal has to die on Passover. So it was predetermined. The foreknowledge of God determined that he had to die on Passover. And even though everybody that was killing him agreed, don't kill him on Passover, he died on Passover. Because the predetermined foreknowledge of God doesn't bend to the will of men. So again, starting at verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you've crucified him and slain him. Now they know that they've taken him and they know that they've slain him. There's no disagreement there. They're likely to disagree with the wicked hands part. They're likely to go, no, we were just defending our God. We were just defending our religion. We were just defending our tradition. We don't feel that wicked about it. But there's foreknowledge. There's predetermination. There's prophecy. There's God's sovereignty on display in the death of Christ. Peter points it out. These are facts. So Peter says, as he's listing his undeniable facts, you know him, he's from Nazareth, you know his name, you know his family, you know his mom, you know his dad, the carpenter. You know his brothers and his sister. You know these things about him. You know he did miracles. You know he was here among you. You know that you killed him. You know that you slew him. You know all of this. So then his next fact is he resurrected. Verse 24 continues, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That's another fact. Jesus rose. Jesus got up because it wasn't right that he should be held by death. Why? Verse 25, he now does something brilliant. He's talking to a Jewish audience, and he goes back and shows them that in their own scripture, their own God-breathed scripture, David has already written about the fact that the Christ was going to die and resurrect. It's already in your scripture. Nothing that's happening here is a surprise. Nothing that's happening here isn't in the will of God. This is all occurring exactly the way it has been prophesied. Starting at verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, saying, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Do you understand what Peter's doing? Peter says, here's what the prophecy is. Here's what God has spoken through David. All the way back at King David, the one that you lift up and see as your greatest king, all the way back in his writings, he has already said that God is not going to let his Holy One see corruption. And he's not going to leave his soul in Hades, in the lower parts of the earth. You know, Jesus walked around saying, the sign of Jonah, I'm going to be 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth, just like the belly of the great fish. And so here David, who already knows all this, says, my soul is not going to be left in Hades, neither are you going to let your Holy One see corruption. And then Peter says, now you know David's not talking about David. Even though David spoke in the first person, he's not talking about himself because his grave is right there. He's still dead. So he's not talking about him. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah to come, the Christ, and that becomes his evidence from Scripture that Jesus did resurrect. Notice again that he's not arguing on the basis of, I know he raised because I saw him. I walked and talked with him. I ate fish with him by the Sea of Galilee. I swam to shore just to be with him. I'm so convinced he's alive that you should be convinced he's alive. That wasn't Peter's argument. Was Peter's experience, but he didn't extol his experience as if that was normative to how people get saved. What he did was take people back to the Word. Back to the Word in the Old Testament, back to the prophecy of David, back to that, and then said, you know, David right here, he's dead, here's the sepulcher, we know where he is, he's not talking about Jesus. That's just so very, very clever. So who is David really talking about? Peter continues. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he was going to raise up Christ. Have you ever read the genealogies in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke? What's the purpose of those genealogies? Throughout the Old Testament, there's just so many genealogies. There's so much begatting going on. So-and-so begat, so-and-so who begat, so-and-so who begat, so-and-so. And after a while, it's like just endless genealogies. Why? Why do those genealogies exist? Because God is tracing the seed from Abraham all the way to Christ so that Paul can argue that Christ is the promised seed of Abraham, and also so that we can trace from David's lineage all the way down to Christ. That Christ is the greater son of David, who is destined to sit on the throne of David and rule over assembled Israel. That's why the genealogies exist. Peter brings that up. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ the Messiah to sit on his throne, he, David, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not to be left in hell, neither would his flesh see corruption, and this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Okay, now he used a legal, forensic term at that point. Notice the term he used. He said, we have witnessed it. All these people that are with me, we are all witnesses of him walking and talking and being alive. Now, a few minutes ago, I conjured up a little bit of a court of law. I even postulated that there might be good lawyers. Who knows? Within a court of law, you can't get better evidence than eyewitness testimony. If there was an eyewitness to your crime, you're going away. You're going to prison because there's an eyewitness. Peter argues, we're all eyewitnesses. We saw it. our accounts, our first-hand accounts, and you can't get more credible accounts than first-hand accounts by eyewitnesses. That is why, now I'm going to bring it all around, stay with me here, that is why it's so important to know that the testimony that we find in the Bible is credible testimony of what was actually written 2,000 years ago. Because what we have in the New Testament are the eyewitness accounts, first-hand accounts by people who actually walked and talked with him, who actually saw him die, who actually saw him resurrected, who actually saw him ascend into the heavens. And so the account that they gave of the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension isn't something they made up, it's something they experienced. And they all say so. They're first-hand witnesses. Peter essentially is saying this. I've got scripture saying that Messiah was going to die and raise up. That's the David reference. I've got evidence that Jesus died, and I've got evidence that Jesus rose again. And that's the message right there from the very beginning. Christ died, Christ resurrected. But then look where Peter goes with it. He says, therefore, in this sermon in the book of Acts, therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. They asked Peter when they started talking in tongues. The cynics said, well, what are they, drunk? And of course the answer that Peter offered was, well, no, it's too early in the morning. They're not drunk yet. What you're seeing is the manifestation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, you see the Spirit of God. Right away in the book of Genesis, the Spirit of God hovered above the deep. And you see the Spirit of God, but even though he inhabits people like, say, Saul, King Saul, he inhabited King Saul for a little while so that Saul prophesied, but then the Spirit left him. And so what you see...
At this point, the wireless microphone I was wearing went completely dead. So the batteries had to be changed, and then I resumed pretty much where I left off.
Can you hear me now? I don't know where the microphone cut off. I don't know what I was saying at the moment. You can't stop me at therefore. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, that's where I was. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the Spirit exists, the Spirit of God exists, the Spirit of God is active, but Jesus starts promising his apostles that the Spirit of God is not only going to be with them, but in them, going to take up habitation inside them. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter argues that the evidence that Jesus not only died and raised again, but now has ascended, his evidence is this thing you're seeing right now that you think is drunkenness is actually the Holy Spirit of God causing us to speak languages we don't naturally speak. You're seeing the manifestation of the power of God through the Spirit of God, which thing Jesus promised, but which thing Jesus said, it's good for you if I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Spirit doesn't come. So Jesus died and ascended. God fully accepted his sacrifice, his blood, his finished atoning work. And the proof of the acceptance is the thing you're seeing right now. The Spirit came. And the Spirit has taken up permanent habitation in the people of God. So that's what Peter argues here. This very thing, this is shed forth. You now see it and you hear it. And of course, you know that the people that were there at Pentecost spoke a variety of different languages and dialects, and yet they all heard in their own language as the Spirit of God was saving 3,000 souls that day. And so you see the manifestation of the Spirit. That was Peter's message at Pentecost. Within 50 days, he stood up and preached a series of facts that he even gave evidence for. You know who he is, you know Jesus of Nazareth, you know the miracles that he did, you know that you killed him, and now God has raised him up again. The evidence that he's raised up again is the very thing you're witnessing right here, right now. So notice Peter didn't ask anybody to take anything on faith. He didn't say, Jesus raised again, you need to believe it because I believe it. What he said was, there are facts, and these facts drive you to the conclusion that Jesus raised again. Now, let's talk about the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, for just a moment, because people do have this tendency to make up a Jesus of their imagination, a Jesus they're more comfortable with, a bite-sized, easily digestible Jesus. The real resurrection, the real Jesus, is very, very different than what people conceive him of being. In fact, Paul talked about, you can read it in Galatians 1, Paul talks about that there is another Christ and another gospel that's being preached out there. And the particular Greek word that he uses means not just another of the same kind or the same type, but it's an opposite. He actually uses the word hetero. It is a heteros gospel. It is a different Jesus. And he argues that there are people out there perfectly willing to preach that, perfectly willing to dumb down the Jesus of the Bible, perfectly willing to say some gospel that you're going to be more comfortable with. But the real Jesus is a Jesus who, from the biblical standpoint, walked around saying things and doing things that make him have to be God. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus said things and did things that, if he is not God, make him insane. I'll give you some examples. People like to say that Jesus was, people who give him lip service, like to say that Jesus was a good and wise teacher. Do you hear that a lot? Yeah, he's a good and a wise teacher. He's not God. He didn't get up from the grave or anything, but he's a good guy. He was wise. He said some good things. You know, that golden rule thing, I agree with that. Do unto others. So they say he's a good and wise teacher, but the reality is he cannot be both good and wise at the same time. That's an impossibility. Because he walked around saying things like John 8:58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's insane. That's nutty. He walked around saying things like he lived before Abraham lived. He pre-existed. He said in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan cast down out of heaven." You're either God or you're nuts. Jesus talked about heaven like it was his living room. He knew it intimately, and he wasn't afraid to say so. He talked about angels, and he said that angels worshiped him. Now that's really, truly, in the truest sense of the word, incredible unless he's God. Here's what I mean. May I introduce you to a friend of mine? This will be a good time to do this. Last year, you all met James Guyo over here. James is the pastor of Berean Bible Church, yes? Okay. That's James Guyo. He's my friend. I love him. I baptized him. I ordained him into the ministry. That's my pal, okay? But if he comes to me one day, and he says something to me like, "Something's wrong with all of humanity that can only be set correct by my death," I'm going to take another look at James. And he's probably going to wind up in a padded room with a little hole in the door where we feed him once a day or something. Because that's crazy talk. That's all I'm getting at. That's crazy. Unless he's God. Jesus walked around saying incredible things. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and I will be the judge of the quick and the dead." 2 Timothy 4:1. And if you were to walk around talking that way, people would quite rightly lock you up. And yet, you never once see in Jesus that he had any sense of the slightest moral imperfection. That's kind of egocentric if he's not God. He walked around actually believing about himself that he had no moral imperfections, that everything about him was just fine. He said, "I always do that pleases the Father." Always. He never preached an ethic apart from himself. Jesus didn't see himself as being like us. He walked around saying, "Judge not." And then he judged like crazy. Why? Because he wasn't like us. And he didn't see us as like him. He saw himself as superior to all of us. He saw himself as morally perfect. And so he never preached any kind of ethic apart from himself. He didn't say, "Do this and do that, and then you're going to be saved." Instead, he made himself the center of the religious universe. And your whole destiny was wholly and completely dependent on what you thought of him. Not what you did for him, but what you thought of him. He asked his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" I. What do they say about me? Because he saw himself as the very center of the religious universe. All I'm driving at is, we don't usually make heroes out of people like that. If somebody walked in here and said those kinds of things, we'd think they were crazy. They were religious fanatics. They were nuts. Jesus walked around talking that way all the time. And he had no sense about himself that there was anything wrong with being like that. Every man, therefore, that has heard and hath learned of the Father, he says in John 6:45, every man that has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. Okay, that's really religious uppityness if he's not God. Religious uppityness is what I went with for that. Yeah, I mean, he said, if you know anything about God, you're going to come to me. Again, he made himself the center of everything. Now, when you look at the other world religions, and I keep bringing this kind of stuff up, I told you before, I had read the Bhagavad Gita, I've studied things like the Gautama Buddha. Gautama Buddha, he went through Vanta, all that, he left the Eightfold Path, and he called it the Way. Jesus never left a way. Jesus said, "I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Again, crazy talk if he's not God. Jesus never left an ethic or a religion or a system behind. He made it all about himself. What you do with me determines your eternity. If you look at Islam, I mean, Muhammad never claimed to be deity. He said, "Allah is God. I'm his prophet." He never claimed to be deity, and yet Jesus walked around saying, "I and the Father are one." He claimed to be deity while he was walking on the planet. "I do always those things that please the Father." He said in John 14, 2 and 3, "I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be." In other words, I'm going to die and then I'm going to come back to get you. And then we're all going to be together and I'm going to send you the Spirit of God. And then when he spoke of the Spirit of God coming, the Comforter, he even equated himself with the Spirit of God and said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So do you see where Jesus places himself in the religious universe? From his standpoint, he's the center of it. What you do with him, what you think of him, what you say about him determines everything about your eternity. Jesus saw himself as the complete and utter embodiment of the Trinity walking on the planet. He and the Father were one, and he equated himself with the Spirit. Once Philip came up and said to him, "Show us the Father, and that will suffice us." And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long with you and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Are you hearing the real Jesus? Are you hearing the biblical Jesus? This is not a Jesus of someone's imagination. This is a Jesus who saw himself singularly and solely as the center of the religious universe. He was the judge of everybody. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. The point that I'm trying to make is the same point that C.S. Lewis makes in Mere Christianity. Now, I'm not advocating that you read C.S. Lewis necessarily, but he reached the point where he said, when you confront the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, you have to come to the conclusion that he's either God or he's like a man who considers himself a poached egg. That's great language. That's just fun writing. But that's what it comes down to. You have to realize that the things Jesus said about himself are utterly crazy and impossible if he's not God. So, I said, good and wise teacher. Now he's walking around saying those things about himself. Now, he could be good and be deluded into believing that all of that is true about him, but he's not very wise then. Or he could be wise in that he knows he's fooling people into believing this about himself, but then he's not good. There's no way to say that Jesus was just a good and a wise teacher. He's not merely a good rabbi who deserves our attention or our adoration. He's not just a clever teacher who earns some kind of admiration. He wants our worship. So look at what he actually said about himself. Come face to face with what he actually says about himself. Recognize what he said about himself and then deal with it or walk away from it, but make sure that you're dealing with the real Jesus of the real Bible. So finally, the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say to him, well, then by what authority do you do these things? Because don't forget, he's saying things to them like, you are whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside, you look all clean. And on the inside, you're all uncleanness and dead men's bones. Okay, they're not liking him. Because he's calling them out. So they try to call him out and say, by what authority do you do these things? You can read it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them write about it. Because this is very important. What authority do you have to say these things or drive money changers from the temple? Where do you get this authority? They even went so far as to say that the miracles he was doing by Beelzebub. That simply could not, they simply couldn't figure out what to do with a man who's going about doing these kind of miraculous works and then saying, I'm God. I'm equal with God. I'm the very Son of God. In their minds, that's utter blasphemy to equate yourself with God. Unless, of course, he actually is God. So they demand a sign. And Jesus replied, God has deigned to give you one sign, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and then he will rise again. Jesus lays it out. Here it is. Here's your proof positive. You want a sign? I'm not going to give you a sign. How many people go to Benny Hinn rallies looking for signs? But they don't come away believing in the real God of the Bible. They're just there because they're looking for something miraculous. God says, no sign's going to be given to you except this one sign. This is the essential sign. This is the important central sign. The sign is 3 days, three nights, I'm going to be dead, and then I'm going to get up again. And when I get up, everything else I've said about myself, everything about being the very Son of God, everything about being the judge of everybody who ever lived, everything about being the very Spirit of God who has inhabited people, everything I've said about myself, including you are whitewashed sepulchers, all of that is true the minute I get up. That's how important the resurrection is. That's where Jesus placed the resurrection. That's the one sign you get. That's the sign. So the Apostle Paul's entire theology comes down to the resurrection. Romans 4:25, a verse that I love, says that he was delivered over, he was killed, he was crucified because of our transgressions. That's the theology of the crucifixion. He was crucified not for his own sins, but for our sins. But then Paul says, and he was raised for our justification. So we are justified in the courts of God, in the courts of heaven, by the very fact that Jesus got up. If Jesus didn't get up, we're not justified. All he did was die and stay dead. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 13, if you've got your Bibles, I'm going to take a sip of water, so go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, I want you to see this for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 13, Paul writes, he's arguing about some who say there's no resurrection of the dead. So at verse 13 he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's logical. If there's no such thing as resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't get up again. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So he said, if Christ is not raised, if Christ didn't get up from the grave, then he says everything we're preaching is false. Because the Christian message, remember, is Christ died, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended. That's the essential Christian message. So if Christ didn't get up from the dead, he says our preaching is vain, and worse, we're lying on God. Because we're walking around telling people that God raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise. So we're liars. For if the dead, verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. So in other words, even if Christ died for your sins, but stayed dead, and didn't rise for your justification, then you're not justified before God, and you remain in your sins. Nobody else can die for your sins. Nobody else can die for your justification. Doesn't matter who else dies or what else happens on planet Earth. If Jesus did not get up from the grave, then you are still in your sins, which means this, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those that died believing in Christ, gone, dead, gone to hell, no justification. Verse 19, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, in other words, if Christ didn't die, so that we don't have eternal justification, so our hope in Christ is only in this life, and then we die, then we are of all men most to be pitied. So Paul's theology is, God exists. There's no question about God's existence. But if God didn't raise Christ up from the dead, we're still in our sins. And then we spent our whole life hoping in Christ who didn't get up again. And then we die in our sins and there's no justification. Then God is going to judge us, and our loved ones who have died believing in Christ have already perished, and we are of all men most to be pitied. So his entire theology is based on the resurrection. The resurrection has to have happened according to Paul's theology, or else none of us have any hope. And yet, if he did get up from the grave, if he did rise and live again, then that is the single most amazing fact of human history. There's nothing that even compares to the Son of God came to the planet. God foreordained and predestined that he would be turned over to the hands of people. And notice the way Jesus puts it. He says, no man takes my life from me, but I have the authority, I have the power to lay my life down and to take it up again. So it's not even mankind that laid their hands on God and were responsible for his death. Jesus died because he himself allowed himself to be killed by his own creatures. And then he had the authority to raise up again. And that is the single most astounding fact of human history. If he did, then you can be satisfied that God's satisfied. You're justified. You can feel free. You can understand that God is no longer angry at you and that your relationship with God has been completely set right by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, which the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:14, says that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. by that one sacrifice. And if he got up again, that's true. You stand before God right now as complete and perfected forever if he got up. If he didn't get up, none of that's true. But if he got up, that's absolutely true. After lunch, we're going to look at the facts, and I'm going to prove to you, I must be tired, and I'm going to prove to you that he actually got up from the grave and there's no other choice. And that means everything he said about himself is true, and everything he said about you is true. I'll see you after lunch. Bye.